Paul would often set up his readers with a question. And he does this throughout his letters. And in Romans, he does that in a particularly repetitive fashion. In chapter 4, verse 1, he asks the question, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" What then shall we say is a question that he poses frequently. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 5, he says something similar. And if you're doing a Bible study along with me in Romans, this might be a clue as to how Paul thinks and what his logic is like as he's writing. I mean, imagine if you're writing a letter that is made up of 16 chapters and that covers all these sections. You want to somehow structure it and outline it, and maybe you can find a bit of a clue as to how Paul structured his approach by these logical questions. So in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say?" It's an appeal to your logic, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1, again, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If you're taking notes, you might want to write these down so that you can study this in more depth later on. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans chapter 9, verse 30. "What then shall we say?" So there is a phrase, a question that Paul frequently uses that is characteristic of Paul. You know, each of us probably has verbal phrases and idioms that we are known for. So if I say, "I have a concern about that," who might I be talking about? Who might I be mimicking, you know? Or if, you know, I'm not going to point anyone out or embarrass anybody, but we all have our way of saying things, and you can mimic a person, and, you know, I can guess that person in maybe three guesses. Fred is smirking here. He knows what I'm talking about. Paul frequently appeals to logic with the question, "What then shall we say? What are we going to say?" Maybe that's a Jewish expression. It must be, you know. You know, on the one hand, on the other hand, typical, right? If anyone saw Fiddler on the Roof where he argues with himself, you know, on the one hand, he's, you know, a Gentile. On the other hand, you know, back and forth. There are idiomatic ways of saying things that are typically characteristic, and this is Paul's being typically characteristic. So if you look at the context of each of these occurrences, you'll find that this is Paul's way of appealing to their rational mind. He's appealing to their sense of logic. We say that personhood consists of the intellect, the sensibility, which is the emotional part of us, and the will or the volition. Many of you know who Spock is. When I say Spock, who am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about a certain Vulcan, but he's only half Vulcan. He's a character in Star Trek, right? How many of you have ever watched Star Trek? Okay, there you go. I'm not speaking blindly here. And Spock is only half Vulcan, correct? And he tries really hard to suppress his emotions because he wants to be always logical. Some people have a problem when they see God and logic in the same sentence. Do you realize that God is the author of logic? That God is the supreme logician? That doesn't mean that he doesn't have emotion. And that's the second problem. We assume that being emotional means being illogical. That's not true. The problem with emotion is that emotion often leads us to commit logical fallacies. But we believe that our emotions are absolutely logic. And when we emote because we believe something to be true, isn't it? I mean, even when we watch a movie and we are moved to tears and we know that it's all pretend, it doesn't really happen that way, But we pretend that it's true and we enter into the experience of that alter reality, right? So our emotions are a response to what we believe to be true. So don't make the mistake of saying that emotion is at the opposite end of logic or ration. He's teaching about the gospel of Christ, and he asks the question, so let's appeal to Abraham. Abraham is your father and mine. We both descend from Abraham. Abraham is our hero, our national hero, because he founded us all. What then would Abraham say about being justified apart from the law? And he begins to answer that question. So in the conclusion of the previous chapter, Paul gives us two implications of the truth that we are justified by faith, not by observing the law. And by the law, he means the Ten Commandments. He means the statutes and all the ordinances, hundreds of them, dietary laws and so forth. Two implications that he brings out in the end of chapter 3. Number one, we cannot boast in our religious accomplishments. We have nothing to boast about in our religious accomplishments. Whether you are an expert at fasting and maintaining the rituals of your faith to the letter, or whether you are exercised in prayer and you spend great amounts of time in prayer, whether you read the Bible once through every year, whether you go to church 7 days a week, you cannot boast in your religious accomplishments as far as justification is concerned, because that will not make you righteous in the sight of God. That's one of the implications that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3. The second implication is that Jews and Gentiles have equal access to being justified. Both Jew and Gentile, and we can broaden that by saying everyone in the world has equal access to this being justified, being made righteous in the sight of God, of being made acceptable in the sight of God. No ethnic group, no religious group, no group known by its skin color, no group known by its status or its class has any advantage over anyone else when it comes to being accepted, when it comes to having access to God and to His righteousness and to salvation. Those are the two implications of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 3. And then he asks the question, and what would Abraham say? In fact, he has just said in chapter 3 that the law and the prophets testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, through whom salvation and redemption come. And by saying the law and the prophets testify to this, we have the image of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that, where both Moses, representing the law, and Elijah descend. Three of the inner circle of the disciples are with Jesus Christ when they see this happening, where Moses and Elijah come down, and then God joins them with His voice by saying, "This is My beloved Son, this is the way you must go." And Moses and Elijah are there affirming and confirming that this is the true message. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's been true ever since day one. This was the plan. This was plan A. This is not plan B. This is not, you know, plan A was Judaism and it failed, so we moved to plan B. Jesus Christ is written into the Old Testament through and through. And that's what Jesus Christ showed the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where He went through the Old Testament scriptures and showed how they testified about Him. And they were amazed at how evident it was that the Messiah, namely Jesus Christ, was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul is leaning on the Old Testament again and again and again to show his Jewish countrymen that Jesus Christ was the intended Messiah and Redeemer all along. What would Abraham say to this? What would Abraham say? Well, the two implications: we cannot boast in our religious accomplishments, and secondly, Jews and Gentiles have equal access to justification. Those are the two themes of Romans chapter 4. He mentions them in Romans chapter 3, and now he expands on those two implications in chapter 4. So in verse 2, it says, "So if in fact Abraham was justified by works, He had something to boast about, but not before God. He had something to boast about. I mean, if you are religiously faithful to church attendance, and if you come from that era where you used to memorize scripture verses in Sunday school and you earned these badges that go right down to your knee and got a free trip to camp. I always envied those kids that got a free camping week because they learned 100 zillion Bible verses. And I could never do that. And, you know, we sure could have appreciated a free week of camp here and there. But anyway, yeah, the Lord's working on my bitterness over that. You've got something to boast about, but not before God. You can't boast about those things before God because that isn't what gets you there. That isn't what gets you into heaven. That isn't what gives you eternal life. That's not what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is not trying really hard so that God would be favorable towards you. You know, humanly speaking, this move is brilliant on the part of the Apostle Paul. And of course, the Holy Spirit inspired these thoughts in Paul, and Paul wrote them down because this is the Word of God. But as God used Paul to write these words, he didn't shut out Paul's personality and his style and the way he thinks. And so this is brilliant, humanly speaking, on the part of the Apostle Paul, because in the previous chapter he had appealed to the law and the prophets. And both Moses and Elijah had confirmed that Jesus Christ is the way and he's the Son of God and came to earth to be the Redeemer of mankind and died and was buried and was raised by the power of God. Nothing can be more Jewish than these truths. And that's why he's pointing to the Old Testament again and again. And now Paul reaches way back into history, further back than Moses, through whom the law came. And he goes back to the father of the Jewish race, all the way back to Abraham. And he brings Abraham into the courtroom, as it were, to ask him a few questions. I always have this thing. I'm teaching, I taught a course on hermeneutics. We're finished, by the way. And so we get a break for a while. But every Saturday for about 10 weeks, we taught a class of young Filipinos who want to become pastors. And they meet here in our church in the lounge every Saturday morning from 9 till 12. And I would say again and again, ask the scripture questions. Read the text and then bring your questions to the text and see if the text answers the questions. So I'm going to ask Abraham a few questions, or Paul is going to ask Abraham a few questions here, and Abraham is going to respond. And Paul would ask the question, Abraham, on what basis did God regard you as being righteous in his eyes? On what basis did God accept you, Abraham, as his child? Abraham would say, well, Paul, you know your scripture as well. Read about it in Genesis 12 to 14. I mean, I was in Ur, minding my own business, living as everyone else does in Ur, a pagan of the pagans, not distinct from anyone else. And one day, out of the blue, God called me. And so, being convinced that this was God's voice, I packed up my family and my goods, and we left, just going from place to place where God would show us. He didn't tell us where we were going to end up. Just told us to go. Sort of what Bill Harrison is doing with Candace, right? Just heading out west. And we spent some time with him yesterday. And after Bible school, they say, well, we don't know what God has for us. But they're heading out. Pray for them. So Abraham, on what basis did God regard you as being righteous? Well, as you know, Paul, I had just defeated those kings who had kidnapped my nephew Lot. You can read the story there. His family, along with the rest of the inhabitants of Sodom, were taken, and I was in the middle of presenting all the booty that had been stolen from Sodom. I defeated those kings and rescued them, and presenting everything before the king of Sodom. Then the king of Salem comes out of nowhere, sets up a table, and he breaks bread and offers me some wine. He was such a blessing to me, so I gave him a tenth of my possessions. And the king of Sodom, watching all of this, wants to give me all the booty from the war. And I said to him these words, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Would you ever say that to a king? If you were invited into Queen Elizabeth's presence this morning, and the queen said, usually the etiquette is for you to bring the queen something, right? What if the queen were to bring you a gift? Would you say, you know what, I don't want to take it because I don't want anyone to say that I have benefited by you, that I have received some sort of gift from you? That would be an insult. But Abraham had rescued this king and his people with his army. And the king wants to reward him. The king wants all the people. But he says, you can have all the merchandise, the booty. And Abraham says, I don't want anyone to say that you made me rich. What wisdom on Abraham's part, and what courage. Of course, if Abraham had defeated those kings that had kidnapped the king of Sodom, then obviously Abraham's army is stronger than the king of Sodom's army, right? At any rate, that's all a rabbit trail. It has nothing to do with Romans chapter 4. I'm getting carried away here. But you see, Abraham is saying, I didn't want anyone but God to get the glory for any of my wealth or any of my achievements. And it was after this event that I had a vision in which God said to me, do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield, your very great reward. Blessed is the person who sees God himself as your reward and seeks nothing else. You know what that's like? To make that switch, we recognize that God himself is all that you need. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is all that you need, because in him you have everything. You see, Abraham is saying, God is telling me that when he is your reward, the gifts of a king are nothing in comparison. Don't you think it's more than coincidence that Melchizedek, instead of giving me just plain gifts, comes to break bread with me? But I did have one request. I had no heir. And so I prayed to God. I reminded him it would be such a blessing that someone in my own flesh and blood could inherit my legacy. Otherwise, it would be to my servant. You know what God said? He said, a son coming from your own body would be your heir. And he took me outside. It was dark. The skies were shining brilliantly up there. And he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. But all along, since I first got that call to leave my people in Ur, I believed that God would do what he said he would do. I was filled with a confidence that what God said would become reality. I simply believed his word. And that, apparently, is why God reckoned me as righteous. Can I brag about something I did? Not at all. It was God all the way. For reasons totally unknown to me, I'm Abraham, okay? I'm trying to act here. For reasons totally unknown to me, he picked me out of all those people. So I've got nothing to boast about. I can't even brag about my faith. Talk about being on again, off again. I'm ashamed about my inconsistency. The whole world knows about that terrible predicament with Pharaoh in Egypt and how I lied about Sarah and told him that my wife was my sister so that I could save my skin. And of course, everyone knows how I doubted God again and had a child with Hagar, thinking that God had forgotten about his promise to me and Sarah. So can I brag? Are you kidding? Yet there it is. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now the word credited in this text in Romans chapter 4 is extremely important. It's the word that would probably be translated in older translations as imputed. Put to one's account. The most simple and precise way that I can define this word, and by the way, it's repeated 4 times in this short passage up until verse 8. The most simple and precise way I can define the word is to have something of equivalent value. Something of equivalent value put to your account. Let's say I use a credit card to purchase, well, let's say an electric motor. We're thinking about building an electric car, and I need an electric motor, and I use my credit card to buy that electric motor. And so I get on the internet at the end of the day, and I take from my checking account, and I transfer that exact amount of money to my credit card. So I've made a reckoning. I have put to my credit from my assets to my account where I had a debt. It's been credited to my account, an equal or an equivalent amount. A reconciling has taken place because something of equal value was put to my account. Abraham believed God, and that act of believing was reckoned to his account as the righteousness that God requires in his account. Please note carefully, Abraham's faith was not considered a work that God rewarded with righteousness. The righteousness was a free gift of grace in response to the faith that God gave Abraham. Did you hear that? I am firmly convinced that faith itself is a gift of God. A gift of God. I don't know how it works, but Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The act of believing is reckoned to his account as the righteousness that God requires. Now, if faith was a work, then there would have been all kinds of ways for Paul to say that faith was a work and that righteousness was given as a wage in response to that work. But Paul doesn't. He says exactly the opposite thing. And he illustrates exactly what he means with an analogy that we are all familiar with. At the end of the week, or perhaps once every 2 weeks, or maybe twice a month, most of us get a paycheck. Now, what if every time you receive a paycheck, your boss says to you, "You realize I'm doing this out of the goodness of my heart? I was not obligated to pay you for your work, but I'm doing this out of sheer grace." What would you say? Would you say, "Well, then I'll just take some vacation. I'll let you continue being gracious to me"? Would you go and have a chat with your shop steward if you have a union? There's something wrong there, isn't it? Your boss has a fundamental misunderstanding of your contractual relationship. I wonder maybe if that's what's going on with our TTC here in the city. Someone's got a basic or fundamental misunderstanding. But anyway, you would have a serious chat with your boss, I would hope, and remind him that he has obligated himself to pay you for the hours of your life that you have exchanged for that salary. In other words, there is an equivalent value between the hours that you have worked and the wages that you have received. And those are the equivalencies that you have agreed upon from the start. And that's the analogy that Paul uses. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. And so it's important to Paul to make a clear distinction between faith and works. And so, to be very, very clear, Paul emphasizes this again and again and again. He says that with the follow-up statement, "To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." So notice then, God justifies the wicked. He doesn't justify the good. He justifies the wicked. He justifies them while they're wicked. Imagine that. Because we all come to God as sinners, as those who have fallen short of the glory of God. So we are in a state of wickedness, in a state of lostness, when He justifies us through Jesus Christ. So when a wicked person trusts God, that trust or that faith is credited to him as righteousness, in the same way that we receive money and put it in our account. God makes people righteous, not as a reward for something they did, but sheer grace, sheer grace. And now Paul reaches to the psalmist David. First he appeals to Abraham, and now he appeals to David, another Old Testament hero of the Jewish people, to confirm what he's teaching. Have you noticed? Paul uses the Old Testament all the way. All the way. There's nothing new in the New Testament. You can find the roots of the truths of the New Testament throughout the Old Testament. Reminds me of Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So now Paul says that David says the same thing as what he quoted out of Genesis chapter 14. That is, that Abraham was justified by his faith. Paul says this, David says the same thing. And here we begin to understand how Paul interprets different verses out of the Old Testament. Because he says what David says is equivalent to what is said in Genesis chapter 14. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And listen to the verses that Paul quotes out of Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. First of all, being made righteous is the same thing as our transgressions being forgiven, or our sins not being counted against us. And there is that word again, to credit or to count or to reckon. We either have our sins put to our account, kept in our account, or we have God's righteousness put to our account, one or the other. So the question remains for us, has your debt been canceled? Have you had the righteousness of God put to your account? The biggest misunderstanding when it comes to Christianity and when it comes to religion in general is this very thing. People assume when you talk about being religious that God requires a certain degree of conduct, a certain degree of righteous conduct in your life before He can save you, before He can regard you as good enough to get to heaven, good enough to have eternal life. And what most people miss is that God has provided a perfect righteousness for us by applying His own righteousness through Jesus Christ to our account. And on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, He does not have to count our sin against us. He forgives us our sin. He doesn't hold our sin against us. He sees us as 100% righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. Do you believe that? That is the issue. Whether you believe God with respect to His provision for salvation, and whether God considers you as righteous because of your faith, not because of your works. To know that the only judge in your life who counts is God, your creator, and that he will never, never, never count your sin against you. Can you imagine King David's immense relief as this truth sinks down into his consciousness, into his awareness? Blessed is he whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Read on in that psalm, and it says the following. You can begin to hear David's passion. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. This is similar to Psalm 51, where he talks about every bone feeling wasted and broken. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Here's an indication, by the way, that forgiveness, although it's free, is never easy. Repentance, although it's an act of faith, is not a simple and quick thing. Not a quick fix. You cannot presume upon God's grace. And I know in my own life, many of you have experienced this, where you do something, you know, as you're doing it, God, I know this is wrong, but my desire to do this thing is greater than my desire to please you. And you go ahead and you do it, assuming, presuming upon God's grace and God's forgiveness, and then you go back to him. What do? It's a struggle. I'm telling you, it's a struggle. Let me not stand here alone. Have any of you experienced that? Thank you. You know. You come into God's presence and say, "Dear God, forgive me." You know, quote 1 John 1:9, "If I confess my sin," you said, "if I confess my sin, you'll forgive me. Bye." I'm sorry, if my kids treated me that way, I would not let them get away with it. And our Father doesn't let us get away with that either. He does forgive, don't get me wrong. And it's free and it's gracious. But there's a process, and King David knows that process, because you know what he did, eh? You know that he not only committed adultery, but he committed murder. And then he lied to cover up and pretended everything was okay until Nathan the prophet came in and pinched out. Which makes it all that worse, because he didn't come under conviction by himself. Sort of like a politician who gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar and has been doing it for years, and then he's caught and then suddenly he's sorry. Yeah, give me a break. Repentance needs to happen. And King David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Maybe there's someone here who knows what this is like, because you're going through it right now. Listen to the following words. "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him." The man who trusts in him. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Understanding and receiving forgiveness and walking and living as if you have truly been forgiven makes all the difference between a defeated believer and a victorious believer. Let me share my perspective of this business called spiritual maturity from someone who has been a believer for 50 years and one who has listened to evangelical teaching and has experienced all kinds of radical extremes in Christianity through all those years. As we become more spiritually mature, we do not become more and more conscious of our growing maturity so that we pat ourselves on the back and say, "How spiritually mature I have become." What happens is that we become more conscious of the depths of the intrigue of our hearts. We become more aware of the ways in which we attempt to smuggle our pride into all we say and do. we become more aware of the resistance of our hearts to the things of God. We always were resistant. Our hearts always were resistant. Now we become more aware of it as we grow in Him. Because God is not reforming our old nature. He's given us a new nature. The old man has died. It's been crucified with Christ. In other words, the penalty for that sin nature, has been paid in full. But it still behaves like the old nature. We don't have to follow its impulses, but the impulses will always be there. It just doesn't have the power over us like it used to. He's given us a new nature that defeats the impulses of the old nature. And spiritual maturity, I'm believing more and more, means that we've just become more and more aware of the tendencies of nature. That's why you hear older believers talking about their own sinful ways and bemoan the fact that they're not much wiser than they were when they started out. Because as their spiritual maturity and discernment grows, those impulses of the old nature cut ever sharper, deeper. Not that they get more and more sinful, but they just become more and more aware of what the old nature is all about, how deeply God is offended, but how deeply we have been forgiven. And that's why, at the end of life, forgiveness is far more precious to you than when you first became born again. And that's why I'm beginning to learn. I couldn't understand this when I first began to pastor. Why, when I preached on John 3:16, it's the older believers who have heard that message for decades would come to me and express their warm appreciation and say, "We need to hear that. What a blessing that was." And I'm thinking to myself, what are these, baby Christians? No, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. It's just the more mature they become, the greater their appreciation of what the gospel has done for them. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Blessed is the man whose sin God does not hold against him. Is that precious to you? That when God looks at you, there's not a hint of condemnation in his look. Not a hint of remembrance. And I know that when we look at him, we remember. And we're thinking, I hope he doesn't bring that up. If only we could be free of those thoughts. And to realize, totally believing him, he doesn't condemn me. Because I've been totally forgiven. Because someone else has paid the full price. How is it with you this morning? And you're going to have to forgive me for going overtime. But have you been justified? Do you fully realize the freedom of his forgiveness? Have you stopped patting yourself on the back for your religious accomplishments? Have you recognized that rather than hanging on to your reputation and your ego and your pride, which will only hinder your walk with God, you hang on to Jesus Christ alone? He is all your righteousness. Whenever we try to justify ourselves, and I hear Christians doing this a lot, we are such a defensive bunch, and our egos are so quick to defend ourselves and to excuse ourselves. But do we realize that whenever we seek to justify ourselves, we offend God?